It's good to be back. Missed being here with the church family last week. Over the last couple weeks, the Lord has been working in my heart and my life, showing me, with regards to His Word, direction for my life, direction for the life of the church as well. So the message I bring to you today, as any message that is brought, should be brought, is going to be brought on the authority of God's eternal Word. And in our story, we are finishing up our study of the book of Acts. It'll be this week, and we'll have one more after this, and we will be done with Acts. In our story, currently, we are seeing Paul on his journey to Rome, right? We find him, along with all 275 others who are aboard the ship, headed to the harbor, or the port city of Phoenix, right? And but on the way, they're shipwrecked on the island called Malta. Now, unlike many people groups of that day, who would have murdered or enslaved such visitors, the Maltese people welcomed them. And, as it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 28, they started a fire for them to warm up and dry off by, because they were in the middle of this big nor'easter storm. And in our last lesson, a couple weeks ago, we were reminded of the truth that the Maltese people, who, because of the moral truth that had been placed within their hearts by their Creator God, like them, we as Christian believers have the responsibility to obediently show kindness, to show hospitality to others, especially those to those of the faith. Well, during their time on this island of Malta, Paul, who exhibited those godly characteristics of servant leadership, he was gathering wood for the fire when all of a sudden a poisonous snake lurches out, and it says, fastened itself to Paul's hand. Now, when the Maltese people saw this, they immediately assumed, okay, this Paul, he must be some kind of murderer, right? Who, although he has survived this two-week massive storm, he was being justly punished by their god, Dike, or the goddess of justice. But in all the commotion, what did Paul do? He just shook off the snake and went about his business. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been bitten by a poisonous snake, knowing the results of having a deadly poison injected into my body, which more than likely would be certain death, my blood pressure might have risen just a little bit, right? I saw, what was it? Thing on Facebook the other day where it said, there's three kinds of snakes that I'm afraid of. Poisonous snakes, non-poisonous snakes, and sticks that look like snakes, right? I was thinking about that, but I might tend to get a little nervous, maybe even panic just a little bit. But what did Paul do? He didn't do anything. He just went about his business of serving others by putting the wood on the fire. Now, why do you suppose Paul was so nonchalant about this whole snake bite matter? Right? In other words, how could he be so calm? Well, it's because he was resting on the secure promises of God, right? The promise of God's word. God said that Paul would go to Rome. And Paul knew that he wasn't going to arrive there in a body bag, right? So he rested in God's promise, where he was absolutely secure. Because God's promise has as its foundation the very nature of God Himself. God cannot lie. Therefore, at that moment, Paul could not die. And by the way, is that the kind of confidence that we have in the Lord? Is that the trust that we have in Him in the middle of the storms of life? Is that the confidence we have in God, knowing His eternal Word, knowing what it says about how He is in absolute sovereign control of each and every situation of our lives? Knowing that as His children, we can rest assured that He, the supreme, sovereign, almighty Jehovah God of the universe, is unconditionally committed to our well-being. Is that the God that we have confidence in? The God of Scripture. Not the God the world wants us to believe in. And you know, in order to have confidence, we must first know what God has said, right? Know what He has promised in His eternal Word. Because you can't believe something that you don't know. So once again, you're going to hear this, and I've said it many, many times, and I will continue. And again, it's applied to my life as well, but can I encourage you to read, to study, and to know God's Word, right? Hide it in your heart so that you might not sin against God. That's Psalm 119, verse 11, right? Study it, apply it to your life so as to accurately handle it when facing the enemy and his evil attacks. 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Folks, fighting the enemy is a whole lot easier when you actually use the weapon that God has given you as a soldier in His army. Now, I know I've harped on this many times, this point over and over and over again, but to the point that we might all be thinking, myself included, man, just move on, would you? Right? But there's something that we all need to understand and be reminded of over and over before we can move on. If we are truly in God's Word, and this is very important, if we are truly in God's Word seeking to know God as revealed in His Word, if we're seeking to understand the truths of God's Word, the absolute truth, our lives will show it. Right? Our lives will show it. We cannot spend serious time with God in prayer and in His Word and remain the same. Our life will be visibly different than it was before, right? And others will see it. The way we think, the way we act, the way we talk, the way we respond to adverse circumstances, the way we respond to the conviction of God's Holy Spirit upon our lives, the way we respond to God-given opportunities to glorify Him will all change. A life that was once self-centered will become God-centered, right? And others-focused as we seek to glorify the Lord by our obedience to Him and His Word. You know, one of the greatest evidences to the fact of one's own self-centeredness is a self-focused attitude. Right? And the understanding of what worship truly is. If we are truly in the Word, we will understand and will show that our worship, whether individually or corporately, as a church body, involves humility. First of all, which as fallen creatures we struggle with. I know I do. It involves submission. True worship involves submission to God's sovereign will for our lives. And it involves complete obedience to God's commands. This is Luke 9:23. Right? Again, I'm speaking to myself, all of us, myself included, right? Worship is not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about us feeling good about ourselves when we finish our devotions or our study of God's Word. It's not all about feeling good about ourselves when we leave church after hearing a message on Sunday morning. No, true God-honoring worship is about growing in our knowledge of who the true God of Scripture is. It's about knowing Him, right? And as believers, it's about joyfully praising and glorifying the God of all-consuming, unapproachable holiness, praising Him and glorifying Him for His mercy, in not immediately destroying us for our sin, and His amazing grace in choosing to redeem us and call us to repentance and salvation by faith in Christ. Now, yes, we should enjoy and come away from our time of worship refreshed and encouraged, but we must never forget that, as we've seen from God's Word before, that true worship, first of all, involves fear. It involves trembling. Hebrews 12:21, Ephesians 6:5, Philippians 2:12. Fear and trembling. Now, I understand the idea of worship, this kind of worship, is not popular today. especially in our culture, because everything in our culture promotes pride, it promotes the arrogance, and it says worship is about you, right? It's about me. The world says God is your buddy. He wants to be your friend, and don't worry about his sin in your life, right? God understands. He accepts you just the way you are, right? So stand up and enjoy a worshipful experience where the music sets the mood and somehow lulls you into a trance-like state where you can sing the same phrase in a song 34 times over and over and over again. But folks, that's not God-focused. That's focusing on the mood. That's focusing on the feelings of the worshiper. And then you listen to a message that focuses on all the blessings that you can claim or that you can demand that God give you, and how God created everything for you. Like God exists for man? He doesn't. I recently saw a video clip from Pastor Alistair Begg, who was talking about this same problem with worship in the church. And he was talking about how a worship leader that he had witnessed came into the church one Sunday morning, and with the music beginning and the mood being set, he said something to the effect of, "How is everybody doing this morning?" And in the video clip, Pastor Begg says, "Don't ask me how I'm doing. Ask me what I know." Right? In other words, ask me what I know about God as revealed in His Word. I don't know if you can tell, but this is something that a passion that God has been placing in my heart for some time now. This idea that God-honoring worship is about the worshiper is wrong. It's not biblical. It's a feel-good fluff type of message. And that's something that you're not going to hear from this pulpit. You should never hear that from this pulpit. I love the Lord with all my heart, and I have a very serious responsibility to not compromise His Word, to not compromise His message. And you can rest assured, you can know that when you hear a message from this pulpit, whether you agree with it or not, it will be a message that has been prayed over, and it is directly from and rests solely upon the authority of God's inerrant, infallible, eternal Word. End of story. Right? That's what we need in our pulpits today. Preaching from the Word. Again, I love the Lord too much, and I love you, my church family, too much. His cherished flock, by the way. I love you too much to proclaim that kind of garbage, that fluffy garbage from the pulpit. Feel-good fluff is not what you will find here. It should not be, as it has absolutely no place in God's church. Now, back to the point. The truth is, for the unbeliever, God will not accept you the way you are. Your heart must first be changed by His Holy Spirit and prepared to receive the truth of the gospel in Christ. In other words, you must be given the ability to understand and to accept God's truth, and then must respond to His call upon your heart and your life by repentance and belief, by trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where He gave His perfect, sinless life as an atonement, as payment, to fully satisfy God's perfect justice and to placate His righteous wrath toward your sin. Folks, God absolutely does not accept you or accept us in a sinful state. You must first be born again by His Spirit. John 3:5 says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So if you're here today, or if you're listening today and have never repented, you've never turned from your sin and by faith trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, can I please encourage you to wait no longer? Right? Respond to His call. Do it immediately. Obey His Word. Step out of your spiritual tomb and into the kingdom of life. Now, with regards to worship and where one stands with the Lord as believers, yes, we have been accepted. Right? As believers, God has extended that scepter of righteousness to us. We've been accepted, however, based solely upon His sovereign grace and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not any good works or any merit on our behalf. But God in His holiness has commanded us to be holy as He is holy. We are to seek to worship Him, which is the greatest privilege there is, by the complete surrender of all that we are and all that we have to His lordship. Which means there's no God understands your sin and will somehow overlook it. No, like a disobedient child who has been repeatedly warned over and over again, we either obey or we suffer the consequences of our disobedience. So let's agree together as believers. Right? Let's agree together to confess our sin of bowing before this idol of self-gratification, self-focus, and let's take the step of returning to Christ-centered, God-commanded worship, right? Where God receives all the glory for every single thing. And again, it all begins with knowing God's Word, the truth, the absolute truth, because it's in God's Word where we grow in our knowledge of who God is. Right? And we will only truly worship that which we know. So, let's get back to our story here. After Paul was bitten by the viper, Maltese people watched him, waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall over dead. But after a long time, it says, when nothing happened to him, they changed their minds about him. And changed their mind about him being some murderer deserving of death, and instead they thought that he was actually a god. Now, from what we've seen previously with Paul and knowing his passionate goal of glorifying God at all costs, right, we can be assured that Paul in no way accepted the Maltese people's assertion that he was a god. Right? So let's pick up our story in verse 7, Acts chapter 28, verse 7. It says, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, first of all, the phrase here, leading or chief citizen of the island, in Greek is prototesneso. It's a reference to a Roman official. So Publius here was the Roman governor of this island of Malta. And it says that he welcomed or received the men and entertained them for 3 days here until more permanent residence could be secured so they could stay for the winter. Look at verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Now, what's dysentery? Dysentery is a severe disease that may cause serious diarrhea, even the loss of blood. And in the ancient world, just as in many third world countries today, because of poor sanitation, dysentery was fairly common, right? Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, why do you suppose, this question come up, why do you suppose Paul prayed before he laid his hands on the man to heal him? Right? What was he saying by first going to the Lord in prayer? Well, we've said many times before, prayer, first of all, is not for the benefit of the Lord, right? Prayer is not for the benefit of God. Prayer is for the benefit of the one praying. Prayer is the acknowledgement, the reminder to us of the fact that we are completely incapable. We are powerless to accomplish God's sovereign will in and of ourselves. We can't do it, right? Prayer, along with the study of God's Word, is the means by which we receive God's wisdom, His guidance, His direction, right? James 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him, right? But there's a prerequisite to receiving the godly wisdom and guidance. That's in verse 6. But let him ask in faith. With no doubting, right? Now again, what is faith? And we've mentioned this many times, but it's important. Faith is believing what God has said and believing wholeheartedly that he will be absolutely faithful to his word. That's what faith is. In other words, if a person is to receive godly wisdom, they must first know what God has said in his word. They must know about his faithfulness to grant to those who genuinely seek the knowledge of his sovereign will, as well as the wisdom to properly apply that knowledge in such a way as to bring him the glory that he alone deserves. Right? And James says, basically, if you are sincere about receiving godly wisdom, then ask with a heart whose motive is to bring God glory and trust that he will give it to you just as he has promised to. And then it goes on to say, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, right? That's what Paul was doing here. Paul, by first praying, was acknowledging the fact that if God's will was to heal the man, it was going to have to be through God's power that his will would be accomplished. And after Paul laid hands on the man was healed. Right? And not only did that authenticate the message of the gospel that Paul was bringing, but it also authenticated Paul as God's chosen servant. Then it says in verse 9, back to Acts, verse 9, so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Now, I can only imagine how Paul preached and proclaim the gospel to everyone there, right? Both to those who were with him on the ship as well as the Maltese people there. And I would imagine that there were many who were saved. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see, we're going to meet those who were saved during this time that we're studying about here. That's a pretty cool thing to think about, right? That's exciting because it reveals to us today that when we labor for the Lord, when we faithfully seek his will for every situation, and when we proclaim both through our lives as well as verbally the truth of salvation from God's wrath toward our sin in and through Christ, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, we can know for a fact that God alone is responsible for the consequences of our obedience, right? Which means that our so-called success as faithful stewards of the gospel, who are commanded to be the mouthpiece, the messenger for the great God of the universe, our success does not depend upon us. Which also means that we who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, who declare the praises of him, who has called us out of the darkness into his wonderful light, that's 1 Peter 2:9, we can rid ourselves of the feeling of pressure when it comes to saving people. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to model and to share the gospel of Christ to everyone. That's our responsibility. And to do it for the glory of God alone. Right? We should want to do this. This is the greatest treasure there is that we possess. We should want to share with everyone. Right? It's God's job to save those to whom he has, by his sovereign will, according to his good pleasure, chosen to grant salvation. That's his job. Our responsibility is to joyfully model and to share Christ with everyone, nothing more, nothing less. Right? That's our job, to share Christ in a joyful way. And just as Paul understood what an absolute privilege it is to be the hands, the feet, the mouthpiece of the all-loving, all-gracious, holy God of glory, and I can't wait to see who's going to be in heaven as a result of God's incredible goodness. His goodness in seeking out the lost, in paying the price for their sin on the cross, in regenerating their spiritually dead souls, in placing upon them this glorious invitation to eternal life, and in giving them the ability to respond to that gracious invitation by faith in Jesus Christ. What an absolutely amazing God we have. That was Paul's message. And that's the message that we are to proclaim each and every day of our lives. Again, by the way we live, by what we say. Look what happens next, verse 10. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as was necessary. By the way, according to tradition, apparently the church in Malta dates back to this time, this event, which with Publius as its first pastor. So if that's true, we would assume that this was the incident, this shipwreck was the incident. These were the events that led to the founding of this church. Look at verses 11 through 15. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. So here we see, after 3 months, Julius, the centurion in charge, was able to arrange transport to Italy. And it says it was an Alexandrian ship that had harbored there for the winter, identified as a ship with the twin brothers as a figurehead. What does that mean? Well, the twin brothers is a reference to the two gods, Castor and Pollux. These were the sons of Zeus in Greek mythology. Right? And these two gods were supposedly the gods who protected sailors on their journeys. Verse 12, in the landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Regium. And after 1 day in the south, wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, having a hard time pronouncing words, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. Now, Syracuse, about 100 miles north and east of Malta, on the southeastern shore of Sicily or Italy, it says they stopped there for 3 days. They sailed up to Regium, which was on the southern tip of the Italian peninsula, right, the Italian mainland, where they stayed for a day, and then they sailed between Sicily and the mainland, or the boot of Italy, through what's known today as the Straits of Messina. It continued on to the city of Puteoli, and it was there where once again, because Paul had found favor in the eyes of Julius the centurion, he and Luke, and perhaps some others, were allowed to stay with some fellow Christian believers, it says, for 7 days. And then it says, and so we went toward Rome, verse 15, and from there, or from Rome, when the brethren heard about this, about us, sorry, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So finally, Paul makes it to Rome, right? This big, long journey. He finally makes it to Rome. And when the believers there in Rome heard that he was coming, many came walking, by the way, as far as 43 miles away to encourage and to show their love for him. They walked for 43 miles to encourage and show their love, to support this minister of the gospel. And Paul, being moved, deeply touched by their love and their support for him, what did he do? He thanked God. He thanked God for them. And then he took courage. You know, I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but nothing encourages, nothing strengthens a person's heart more than when others go out of their way to make sacrifices so as to show their love and support for that person. Right? When we face the storms of life, we're uncertain as to how it's all going to end up. Knowing that someone loves us and will do whatever they can to be there and to help support us in any way they can, that really strengthens. It encourages a person, doesn't it? And God understands that because he created us that way. He created us as social creatures. We need the fellowship of others, especially the fellowship of like-minded Christian believers. And that's why his word tells us not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. And that's the purpose of coming to church on a regular basis, or for getting together for prayer time on Wednesday nights, or any other night for that matter, or for even inviting a fellow believer to stop by and visit, or to serve God by serving each other, right? By encouraging each other, by strengthening each other with the truth that we are not alone. We have the Lord, and we have each other. That's our responsibility, to show the love of Christ to each other. And in doing so, God will be glorified. Right? Paul thanked God. He took courage for the final steps of his journey. Look at verse 16 of Acts 28. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So once again here we see Paul, because of his God-honoring testimony with Julius, allowed to stay by himself with, as it says, just one soldier who guarded him. And I'm sure they rotated. And I can about imagine every soldier, they probably heard the gospel, right? Being chained to Paul. I'm sure each and every one of them heard the gospel proclaimed over and over. And really, this shows God's incredible goodness toward his faithful servants, doesn't it? I mean, think about this. First, God allows Paul to find favor with Julius, this high-ranking centurion. And then he meets Paul's need in Sidon and Malta and Puteoli. God also gave Paul an incomprehensible trust and a peace in the middle of that massive storm, which, by the way, had the very real potential of killing everyone on board the ship, if not restrained by God. But Paul knew God's word. He knew the character and the sovereign power of God, and that he would be absolutely faithful to his word. So he rested in God, and he rested in God's promise. And then God also protected his faithful servant from drowning, as well as from the venom of that viper, right? Which is a great lesson, by the way, for the church as well. We need to clearly understand that when we use divisive words that are not God-honoring, we, whether we know it or not, are creating disunity, and it's like a poison that acts from within, can kill the body, right? And God also exalted Paul. He exalted his faithful servant in the eyes of everyone involved, to the extent that he gave Paul a great influence over the others, and they listened to him in his encouraging leadership. And then finally, God fulfilled the desire of his faithful servant's heart. You know that God does that. He fulfills the desire of his faithful servant's heart. And we can say that with confidence, because the truly faithful servant's heart will desire to be used by his or her master, Almighty God, right? And to be used in whatever way, shape, or form to bring him honor and glory. That's the desire of the true faithful servant's heart. And that is God's will for every one of his children. And Paul is a perfect example here. See, Paul wanted for years to take the gospel to Rome. That was the desire of his heart. And God finally gave him that desire, and he took him there. So really, we'll stop here for today and finish up next week. The theme for this, Paul's final journey, can be found in Proverbs 28:20, which says, "A faithful man will abound with blessing." A faithful man will abound with blessings. How about you today? What is your heart's desire? Does your heart desire to humble itself? To be used by the sovereign Lord to bring him the honor and the glory that he alone deserves? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. We thank you for revealing to us through this story about Paul and his journey, for revealing to us the amazing God that you truly are. That you would give Paul the desire of his heart, knowing that his desire was to honor you, to glorify you, to walk in your way according to your will, and to share the gospel with people. I pray, Lord, for each one of us today, and each one listening, that you would please instill this passion, this desire to know you, the passion, the desire to get in your word, so we could taste, we could see just how delicious it is, spiritually speaking, Lord, your word, so that we can just feast on it and continue to do that. Because when we do that, we're growing in our knowledge of who you are, so that we can truly worship you as you have called us to. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.